come this evening to the final two verses of the book of James, there at chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Let's read those words again. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. It may appear at first sight that James here is introducing a new topic, but that is not the case. James is a man with a pastor's heart. We shouldn't be surprised at that, of course, for you'll remember he had his brother, his half-brother, was the Lord Jesus Christ as his mentor. And he, of course, is indeed that great shepherd of the sheep, the one who came seeking that which was lost. Jesus, who spoke the parable of the lost sheep that we read together just now, you remember. What shepherd who, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness, but goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. And if any man had set before him an example of the good shepherd's heart and care for his sheep, it must have been James, because he saw it in the life of Christ. He saw it preeminently, of course, in his death, his crucifixion there at Calvary, when he gave his life blood to redeem his sheep, to bring them into the fold. Dear friends, what love Jesus has for his own. It's mentioned many times in the Word of God. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end, we read in John's Gospel. And James is an under-shepherd of those for whom Christ died. And he's deeply conscious of the ties that bind believers together. Notice in his letter how many times he addresses them as brethren and brothers. I haven't counted them up in every chapter, but if you look through, it's quite a number of times. And you get it in his final chapter, chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, brethren, he says. Verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren. Verse 10. My brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth. And then also we've seen what care James has for the brethren. Is anyone among you suffering, he says. Verse 13. Verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? You see that every single one is precious to this man, James. And now at verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Brethren, and here, I think, in this verse 19, saved till last, is, in a way, the most important of all James' warnings to his dear brothers and sisters in Christ. It's one thing to be suffering. It's one thing to be sick. But it's altogether another to be wandering from the truth. Here's a most serious condition, to wander from the truth. And of course, the truth that James has in mind is the truth of God's word. He's not talking about relative truth, but revealed truth, that which God has revealed in his spoken word. And it's the truth, of course, which Jesus spoke of in his high priestly prayer, you'll remember, in John 17. And he prayed to his Father and said to him, thy word is truth. And of course, there are many scriptures that point to that. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, says Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16. This literally all Scripture is God-breathed or God-inspired. It is truth. And because God inspired it, it can't be anything else but truth. Because it emanates from God, who is light, and in whom is no darkness at all. And this truth, therefore, is a living thing. It's a life-transforming thing. Jesus said, didn't he? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It's living. So we see here that knowing the truth in the biblical sense is not just giving mental assent to a set of teachings. It's not simply believing certain propositions and creedal statements. Not at all. It's possible to have much knowledge. It's possible to know all the truth about the truth. But if we do not know he who is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, then it hasn't profited us at all. We need to be overwhelmed by the truth as it is concerning Jesus Christ. And we need to have enthroned Christ as Lord and Savior of our lives. Otherwise, we know nothing yet of the truth as we ought to know. But we might ask, is it possible that anyone who has owned Christ as their Lord and Savior can wander from the truth? Well, James says it is possible if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and he's addressing believers here. The word for wander here is the Greek word planio, from which we get our word planet. I'm no expert on astronomy, but stars are fixed points in the sky. But planets are not fixed. They orbit around the star, and they have this appearance of wandering. And James is telling us here it's possible for believers to wander from the truth. I'm sure there's not a believer here tonight who doesn't know that in their own hearts. It happened in New Testament times. Some wandered far away. How it must have hurt the Apostle Paul as an aging man as he looked back over his life. Remember, he tells us about this man Demas, a man who had accompanied him on his missionary journeys. And he has to say, doesn't he, remember, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. We read the words, but we don't feel what was in the heart of the apostle when he penned those words. It's so sad, isn't it, when those who have walked with us no longer do so. He speaks elsewhere of two others, doesn't he? Arminius and Philetus in 2 Timothy 2:18. He says of them, who have strayed concerning the truth. They were saying the resurrection was already past. They'd wandered from the truth as it is in Jesus. It happens. It happened in New Testament times, and it happens today. I'm sure this evening we can all, in our mind's eye, think of those who were baptized and confessed Christ and once walked with us, but now, sadly, no longer do so. They wandered from the truth and seem to be on that broad way now that leads to destruction. They've turned aside. They wandered. The old saying is, you know, the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. That can be applied spiritually. If we would not wander, we need to be vigilant, even as believers, because we are not yet free from sin. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, a wandering heart needs a watchful eye. A wandering heart needs a watchful eye. And the Apostle Paul, having reminded the Corinthians, you remember, of all the disasters that befell their ancestors in the wilderness. He then says to them, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. We have a subtle enemy, a very devious enemy in Satan. We have hearts that, as we sometimes sing in that hymn, you know, we're prone to wander. And we sing it with feeling because we know the truth of it, don't we? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We're prone to wander for many reasons. Because one of the main reasons is that which I've already intimated, deceitful hearts and the love of sin. It still remains. And it causes people to wander from the truth. And it happens. And quite often when people do wander from the truth, they begin to make their excuses for wandering. Particularly those who renounce the faith. I used to be a Christian, but the church is full of hypocrites. I've heard that a few times. Oh, I no longer believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, in the authority of the Bible. I don't think it's intellectually credible anymore to believe the Bible. And many more excuses are given. But behind all the carefully contrived excuses is sin, unbelief. And of course Christians may say, well, it'll never happen to me. I'm not going to wander from Christ. But we do. We can wander very easily. We can wander almost imperceptibly. We drift away. You remember there's that warning, isn't there, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard. Why? Lest we drift away. Lest we drift away. It's a subtle thing. I can't remember who said it. Somebody said backsliding seldom begins with a blowout. It's more like a slow puncture. I think what's being said is this. We just gradually, we begin to read the Bible less than we did once before. Or we read it just as a formality, as a routine, because we ought to, because we're Christians. And we don't pray over what we read as we once did. And we don't pray in private as we once did either. We cease supplying the Word of God to our lives as we once did. And then we begin to miss the occasional prayer meeting. And before we know where we are, we've drifted, we've wandered away. And Christ is no longer the focus of our lives. And his word is no longer precious to us as it once was. Remember, when you were first converted, you couldn't read enough of the word of God and found treasures on every page. But it's no longer like that. Oh, we still believe the Bible's teachings, of course. We're orthodox. But you do not have to deny some vital doctrine of the Christian faith to be wandering from the truth. I think there are many people who just rest in the fact that they have a sound creed, they're knowledgeable, they know error from falsehood when they hear it. But what they fail to see is this. If they are not living in the light of what they know, they are wandering. Wandering in many ways. Wandering in terms of Christian service, commitment to Christ, wandering in terms of growing weary and doing good, wandering morally. And it's all part and parcel of wandering from the truth. And we're going to look in a moment at what James says about reclaiming the wanderer. But it's surely important that we just stop for a moment and ask ourselves the question, before we think of others, have I wandered from the truth? Forget about others who may have wandered for a moment. It's easy, isn't it, to point the finger at others. We can all do that. But in doing so, we may be condemning ourselves. That may be more than a remote possibility for us. Jesus warned us, didn't he, about trying to remove splinters from our brother's eye while we have a plank in our own. Yet it happens all too often. And I'd say this even, that those who have wandered furthest are probably the most likely to be doing it. It's far easier, isn't it, to see other people's faults, sins and failings than to deal with our own. We condemn the faults of others while we excuse our own sins and idiosyncrasies. We feed our egos, we feed our self-righteousness, as it were, on the faults of others, so that we do not have to know the pain of repentance ourselves. And we've all done it. So before we go seeking to restore those who wandered from the truth, wandered from Christ, we need to make sure that we have not wandered. Let's not try to hide our sin behind the sins of others. That'd be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? We need to come to Christ. We need to know the forgiveness which God offers freely, and the restoration, and the reality again of walking humbly with our God. Remember what Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, he says. We're to take heed to ourselves first, before we seek to be involved in the restoration of others. So we look then at what it means, or something of what it means to wander from the truth, at the need to make sure that we have not wandered ourselves. Let's move on to look at what we are to do in the case of those who have wandered. And James speaks here of bringing them back. If someone turns him back, he says, what are we to do? He says, we're to seek them, we're to go after them, we're to pray for them, we're to seek to reason with them. And you'll notice here, this is not just a directive to pastors and other church leaders. Pastors are to pastor, to care for the flock, but James does not say, let the pastor turn him back. He just says, someone. So it could therefore be any of the Lord's people. Any who are followers of Christ. For Christ is the one who found us when we were wandering. So any who are walking with the Lord may be used in this great work. Because we're all followers of that great shepherd that we've read of so clearly earlier on in that parable which Jesus told. He left the 99 in the fold and went after the one lost sheep and brought it back on his shoulders, rejoicing. We're followers of Christ. So let's not think then when someone goes astray and someone wanders from the truth that this is somebody else's responsibility. Somebody else ought to bring them back. Because the likelihood is, the probability is this, that other people are thinking the same as you. And in the end, nothing is done at all. But there may be somebody who's thinking, well, this is all very well, but isn't it God's work to restore backsliders and to save sinful people? We can't convince men of their sin, can we? We can't give a spirit of repentance to others. Or that we could, but we can't. And all that is true, but yet we may be used of God. We may be a channel of blessing to others. We are fellow workers, co-workers with God as believers. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, we then, as workers together with him. And if we are workers together with him, that is with God, God's concerns should be our concerns. Or words of no meaning. And as we seek those who are wandering, going astray, we are most definitely being co-workers and fellow workers with God. So when James says here, let someone turn him back, James, of all people, knows that only God can convince someone of their sin. Only God can grant that spirit of repentance which we need to turn back. Only God can grant restoration, because it's not within our power to do it. But what he's signifying here is that our commitment to this work, our involvement, our identification with the task of restoring those who've gone astray, is to be to such an extent that we can actually speak of it as something that we have done. Let me give you an example of this kind of commitment from the scriptures. And you didn't turn there, but I'm thinking of Philemon. The book of Philemon. You remember Philemon was the master of a runaway slave called Onesimus. And this slave had left his master's employ, and he traveled to Rome, where the Apostle Paul was imprisoned. And we're not told the details. It'd be nice to know how he found him out, but somehow he found out the Apostle Paul. He looked him up. And there at Rome, you remember, Onesimus is turned back. He's converted. The Lord speaks to him, and the Holy Spirit opens the heart of Onesimus through Paul's ministry. And then Paul describes Onesimus in his letter to Philemon like this. This is verse 10. He says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. Listen to what he says. Whom I have begotten while in my chains. Whom I have begotten while in my chains. Now, dear friends, no one in Scripture was more insistent than Paul that regeneration is the prerogative of God. It's God alone who saves. Think of his words to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2:8. He says, reminds us all, doesn't he? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, he says, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. Well, Paul knew that. He knew it better than probably anybody else alive at that time. Yet, although he knew that, he says in Philemon of Onesimus, whom I have begotten. Given spiritual birth to Onesimus, is what he's saying. What did he mean? Because clearly it was God who had met with this man. It was God who turned him round. It was God who'd saved him. And what he meant, surely, was this. Paul was so totally identified with that event, given over to prayer for this man, to ministering to this man, so that when he was either restored or saved, he could gratefully speak of his conversion and the joy of restoring Onesimus to Philemon as if he had done it. You see that? He was used of God as a channel of blessing to this man Onesimus. And if you read that little letter to Philemon later, you'll see that that is so. Because he says at verse 17, receive him as you would me, he says. And he says, if he's wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay, he says. And you see there, don't you, the involvement of this man with this man Onesimus. It's not just another convert he ticks off. His involvement, unreserved, unfettered involvement. Total commitment, which led Paul to refer to Onesimus as my son. My son. Well, he was God's son, really, wasn't he? Paul knew that, of course. It was God who'd worked that work of grace in the heart of Onesimus. But Paul says, my son. And it leads us, doesn't it, to ask ourselves the question, what concern do I have for the lost? Really? What concern do I have for those who are wandering? Now, some believers hide behind theological truths to escape the force of this. People with stony hearts, they hide behind God's sovereignty. Use it as a pillow to lie on. And while doing nothing, they say, well, if they're the Lord's, he'll bring them back. It's not the heart of the apostle, is it? He'll bring them back. If they're of the elect, God will save them. Well, that's true. Very true. But I don't think it's what James is saying here. Or are we people with the mind of Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of Christ? Do we go after them? Are we committed in prayer? Are we committed in ministering to them? So when they're restored or saved, we're so identified with that wonderful work of God's grace that we feel that we have given birth to them. Just like the apostle here. Some of you will know of a man called Samuel Rutherford, a great saint. If you're ever passing Hamworth, you ought to go and see the little chapel where he ministered. It always staggers me when I see it. You always think this great man of God having a huge congregation. It's much smaller than this place. And he loved the people. And he wrote to them and he said this. I believe he was in prison when he wrote this, but I'm not sure of that. But he said, my witness is above, he says. What was he witnessing to? He said this, your heaven will be two heavens to me, and the salvation of you all as two salvations to me. See, that's the same heart that you find there with the Apostle Paul and what James is saying in this letter. And we need to ask ourselves, well, do we know anything of this? Never to rest, never to give up on any, but to travel, to labor in prayer, to draw alongside those who are going astray, that you may see them safe in heaven, saved by the grace of God. Because I'll tell you this, people are not saved at a distance. They're not restored from afar. Without their being sought after and without the involvement of God's people. We have the example of our Lord Jesus Christ in this, don't we? That's the greatest example. He's the great shepherd. And I'm thinking particularly of the restoration of Peter who had wandered. He wandered, didn't he? denying his law with oaths and curses. You remember, I'm sure many of you, in John's Gospel at chapter 21, there was that wonderful breakfast on the beach. And the risen Lord's there, and he made that fire of coals and was cooking some fish for his disciples. But after breakfast, as Peter, I like to think possibly he was sat looking at the burning embers of the fire. And the Lord said to him, "Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" More, that is, than the other disciples, which had been his proud boast. "I'll never leave you. These may, but not me." "Even if all are made to stumble," he said, "because of you, I'll never be made to stumble." Pride comes before a fall. And he had a great fall. He stumbled and he strayed. He wandered. He denied his Lord. And now, as he sat looking into that fire, he no doubt remembered the fire in the courtyard where he'd warmed his hands that cold night. And remember the servant girl had confronted him. She knew he was a Galilean, he had the right accent. "Are you also one of his disciples?" she said to him. "Haven't I seen you with him?" And he denied Christ 3 times, as Jesus said he would. But now, here's the good shepherd seeking him. He hadn't forsaken him, even though Peter had forsaken him. He's alongside him, and he looks him in the eye, and he asks him that question, "Simon, do you love me more than these?" And you remember, there's no proud boasts any longer from Simon. Peter simply says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Peter is gently restored, graciously restored, as Christ comes alongside his erring disciple, his wandering disciple, and he turns him back. And here's that wonderful, unconditional love of God to his own. And it's challenging for us who are followers of Christ. You know, believers today, we often bemoan the lack of converts, the empty seats. And we speak, don't we, about the darkness of the days that we live in, God's presence being withdrawn, which is all true. But this is the point. Talk does not cost us anything. Talk doesn't cost us anything. And may it not be that we see so few backsliders restored and so few being brought to faith because we are not involved and following Christ as we should be. Because we do not want to pay the price that is necessary to get alongside them. Alongside those who've gone astray. And to be totally identified in what James says at verse 20, turning a sinner from the error of his way. Are we involved? Do we really have the mind of Christ? A little word of warning here. James isn't here giving a charter for busybodies to be fault finders. Ever looking for supposed inconsistencies in a fellow believer's conduct in order to put them right.